Good evening. I am excited once again for the opportunity to be able to speak before you all. And I was really thinking leading up to today, and I mentioned this to Josh as well, how patient y'all have been as a congregation with me and with the rest of us young guys as we learned to lead singing and to speak and, you know, to lead services, how good y'all have been to us all along. So especially, I can say on my own behalf, thank you for that, and I'm sure Josh feels the same way. Tonight, I'd like to talk about practical personal evangelism. And evangelism, it just means sharing the gospel. It's necessary now more than ever. Church attendance is at a long-time low, and it's at an all-time low for this country, which I don't really tie what the country does to Christianity too much. I don't think that's a good thing to get into. But especially with COVID, and now that things have opened back up after COVID, pews are not filling back up. The same number of people are not coming back that were once attending. And, you know, society is changing quickly. I once heard that the changes that used to develop in a 100-year period are now happening in a 10-year period. And it's not just about church attendance. That's an easy measurement that we use, but it's really about how many people the Lord is adding to the church and how many people are living faithful lives to Him. But it's at an all-time low, and I hear many Christians who decry the culture and the state of things, and yes, the culture seems to be moving in a more godless direction than maybe it once was, but I know, number one, that it was never perfect. And number two, I know that the Great Commission was not given to the world so that the world could fix itself. The Great Commission was given to Christians to convert the world. So I submit to you that it's not the culture, it's the Christian. So when we think about evangelism, we must realize that it starts with God, as all good things do, as we discussed this morning. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And that only begotten Son gave the Great Commission, which Russ just read for me, and I will apologize to him. I changed that scripture on him at the last minute. But Jesus, before he ascends back to heaven, telling us, all Christians, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that he commanded. So if it starts with God, it next comes to us. The Great Commission was handed to us. And so let's examine our mindset. And our evangelistic mindset comes from the mind of Christ. This is part of our renewed mindset as Christians. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our minds are renewed for one reason, so that we may see more clearly the will of God. And God's will is for his Great Commission to be carried out. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or understood. But yet he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. This allows us to understand and discern spiritual truths, truths that must be shared with the world for the salvation of others. So the mind of Christ, when I think of the mind of Christ and how Christ viewed people, what I really think about is his love and compassion. And I truly believe that we must love people the way Christ loves them before we can teach them the way of faith. So let's look at Christ's love. He was touched by the emotions and the grief of others. In Luke chapter 7, "And behold, he came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" The shortest verse in the Bible just says, Jesus wept. Christ was touched by the physical needs of others. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus called his disciples, in verse 32, and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." So he was concerned about the practical, the physical blessings, which are indeed less than spiritual things, as we touched on this morning, but are nonetheless important. Finally, Christ was touched by the general plight of the masses or mankind. In Matthew chapter 9, we read that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. This is verse 36 and following. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So as a foundational starting point for evangelism, we must see the world the way Jesus sees it in order to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. So how should we personally share the gospel? Well, with this in mind, the question we can ask is, how did Jesus do it? Let's turn to John 4. We'll read a story that's well known to us all. And I'll reference back to it and kind of keep it in mind as we talk a little bit about personal evangelism. "A Samaritan woman meets her Messiah," beginning in verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. And that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem the place is a place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." So Jesus' personal evangelism strategy, I guess. This is an amazing conversation. It's really a divine conversation. No joke intended. Jesus does it, obviously, in a way that no one else can do it. And there's so much to be learned here. So there is a structure to how Jesus approached his conversation. And it begins with contact, the initiating of the conversation. And that happens in verse 7, when Jesus says, "Give me a drink." So when we think of us talking to someone about the gospel or evangelizing someone, we can compare it to Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. So this initial contact may be through physically or spiritually blessing someone in some way, like we discussed this morning, including through a ministry. The important thing about this initial contact is that we must meet everyone where they are. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake." To me, this is the single most important thing about evangelism, to become all things to all people, that by all means we might save some. Unfortunately, we know that we can't save all. Jesus has already told us, but that shouldn't stop us from going to every length to save those whom we can. Paul here is not talking about being a chameleon, about telling a different story or making things up. He's not talking about doing this in a mocking way. It's a very genuine thing, and it has to do with putting yourself in the mindset of others, saying, "I may not have had the same experiences that you have had, but I can see where you're coming from, and I can think, I can see the world the way you see it, or the way that life has forced you to see it. I can identify with that." And to me, that's the most important thing about evangelism. So this initial conversation, it will be based on many things that are unseen, such as reputation. That's why in Philippians 1:27, the English Standard Version says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Some translations say, "Let your conduct be worthy." In Acts chapter 16, in verses 1 through 2, we find that Timothy's reputation preceded him. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Them knowing you are a Christian, or your actions themselves, may be the basis for this initial conversation." 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." One of the greatest ways we can influence others is by not saying anything. It's by our Christian conduct and our caring conduct. So the opening conversation can be about any subject as long as it is discussed genuinely. I cannot stress genuineness enough. It should not be a deliberate means to another end. If the Bible never gets discussed, that conversation or the following conversations, that's okay. You know, conversions are often born from genuine friendships. In John 4, Jesus begins by asking for a drink. And the final key to understand in the initial interaction is to not let social, religious, or ethnic barriers come in between. Like Jesus in John 4, we're all familiar with how men did not talk to women in public in Jewish society, and that how Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, as the woman herself said. And we understand the gaps that Jesus was bridging. We must not select who we will teach. Luke chapter 3 and verse 6 says simply, "In all flesh shall see the salvation of God." It's for everyone. But we must only find the people, we only must find the people who are most willing to hear. In Acts chapter 13, verses 49 through 52, the Bible says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Moving on from somewhere where you're not well received and going to a place where the gospel is more received, obviously here at least, the disciples were being led by the Spirit, and I believe the Spirit continues to lead us today. And it'll fill with joy. To go where the gospel is well received is a joyous thing. I was advised not that long ago when talking with somebody. I called a mentor of mine for advice, and his advice was that there are enough people that want to hear the gospel that there's no use arguing with someone who won't hear you. We'll get to that later. But we see here in Acts what the disciples did was exactly what Jesus had told them to do in Matthew chapter 10 if they were not well received, to shake off the dust from their feet, and that would be counted against those people in judgment. So once we make initial contact at a certain point in the conversation or in subsequent conversations comes a challenge. Let's return to John 4. This challenge comes in verse 10. So there's been a dialogue, but it's not been on spiritual topics. And then in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So this challenge comes when you lead the conversation in a spiritual direction. This is a thing you must do very sensitively. Jesus does it more boldly, but he's Jesus, and he knew the heart and the mind of the woman that he was already speaking with. Sometimes we don't. Often we don't. And so this challenge may be just challenging the person to take one step, to read a verse, or even to share their own beliefs. A challenge is something that sparks thought. It's like the spark that creates fire. There's a little bit of friction, not too much friction, but enough friction to create a spark of some critical thinking. Often, just sharing our own beliefs is enough to challenge someone in their minds. Because if I tell someone what I believe, I may not know quite what they believe yet, but I've just shared what I believe. That's all I've done. But the wheels are already turning in their mind. The important thing here is to do this without pride on our part. We must be humble before God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You know, this is not us saving a person. This is us showing them to Christ who can save them. You know, So being humble before God and humble before man, I have separately. So to be humble before God, we must understand that it is not our work. It is God's work, and we must be deferential to God. And we must be humble before the person, whoever we're talking to. And we must understand that the only difference is that someone took the time to teach me what I'm trying to teach them. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we must gently challenge their thinking. So once we've initiated, then we've challenged, we must teach next. And Jesus does this with the woman at the well in verses 13 through 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus explains a little bit of what he was saying before. And you see the suspicion of the woman. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. There is a gaining confidence that happens as the teaching begins. So there's a note that we must be careful to live in accordance with what we speak. But that is especially important in the teaching process, where they may be trying to judge whether they trust us to teach them. All right, so gaining that confidence, not that we're the authority, but that we're trustworthy enough to point them to the correct authority, being the Bible. So when we're teaching, we should always point to the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the word with all readiness, and searched the script, received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The scriptures are the only thing that's going to tell you. Explain to the person you're teaching. Don't take my word for it. The scriptures are the only thing that will tell you whether I'm right or wrong, or whether you're right or wrong. This can also be a way of avoiding confrontation or a me versus you mentality. I don't like to tell people they're wrong. If I think they're wrong, I'll show them a verse that I think says otherwise, and we'll look at it together. When you're both learning together about God, it's a very different thing from me teaching you about God, even if you are the one doing most of the teaching. And it's got to be a genuine thing. You can't think in the back of their mind, oh, anything they say, I'm already closed off to. No, that doesn't mean that you're open to just receiving any doctrine from them that is incorrect. We'll get to that. But don't be afraid to be challenged. And in the process of teaching someone and converting someone, you most likely will be challenged. I know that I have been. So as far as our teaching, I personally come up with this little thing called teaching like Titus. There's a few passages in Titus that highlight the sort of teaching we should have, even though it's not necessarily in a personal evangelism context. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we find the Bible says, "Holding fast a faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." To exhort is to make a strong appeal, and to convict is to declare guilty of sin. So it's for someone who contradicts, who's holding to a wrong opinion. We must make a strong appeal for the right opinion, and then to call the wrong opinion for what it is in a non-insulting way. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." So integrity, we must be honest. We must be honest with ourselves and know that we are teaching the truth as we know it. Incorruptibility, we must be honest with the scriptures and not only teach the truth as we know it, but teach the truth as it is. So with integrity and incorruptibility both, there is no room for wrong teaching. And finally, with reverence, respect. Cannot emphasize that enough. We must respect their beliefs, their social customs, all things to all men. So, and finally, the advice that we get in Titus is to avoid arguments and divisive people. Titus 3, 9 and 10. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So once we've been teaching them, and I don't want to say this happens all in one conversation. It did with Jesus, but he is Jesus, and he knew exactly how to convey, how to steer that conversation. So however long the teaching has gone on, there comes to a point where there is a call. In John chapter 4, we see the call in verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the call centers around, there may be many calls, but they center around realizing spiritual truths that were not realized before. The ultimate call is to obey the gospel, but there are often many smaller calls along the way. Here's a smaller call. Do you believe that the Bible is from God? Another smaller call. Now that we've learned how powerful Christ's blood is, do you see now that you aren't too evil to be saved? And we will work up to the ultimate call that really reflects what Jesus says in John 4, 26, "I who speak to you am he," the gospel of who Jesus is and what we must do in response to that. So this specific call, biblical verses like Acts 22, 16, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away," or I should read that. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why are you waiting? That's a call that we can use. In Acts 8:36, we see another call. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" We can ask the person, "What hinders you from being baptized?" We should avoid extremes, though, when making this call. The two extremes are, first of all, never asking. Sometimes it is just what a person needs. In Acts chapter 22, Paul needed the motivation of, "Why are you waiting?" And the other extreme is asking too soon. Asking too soon when we have only shared the basics, when we have not developed a relationship, when we have not provided convincing evidence. We know in Romans 10, 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but we must understand that faith grows at a slower pace than understanding. Faith takes time. It's a sad truth that often we rush to conversion, and when people balk, we turn away from them. So if they respond positively to this call, we must impress on them the importance of immediate baptism. So the story does not finish there. That is the story of a conversion, but there's a little bit more. We'll go back to John 4 one last time. Verses 28 through 30. "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." I know I didn't think John would be here tonight, so it's funny that I'm quoting him, but he says, "We become Christians and make more Christians." After an encounter with Jesus, it is natural to want to introduce others to him as well, with fervor and excitement. So what is our role in that? So once we've converted someone, and they're excited to convert other Christians, well, we must continue to teach them. We must make sure that they are growing. The Great Commission, let's just read that again. There's something a lot of people miss in the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations.'" Make disciples, that's teaching. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we have teaching, we have converting. And then verse 20, "teaching them again to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Finally, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's this self-perpetuating cycle of Christians making Christians. And it's such a beautiful thing when you pause to think about it. It's so beautiful. It's almost like only God could come up with something this amazing. So tonight, we've talked a lot today about how to teach someone to become a Christian, but what if you're not sure of your own salvation? What if the weight of your sin is heavy on you? Well, Jesus says something about that in Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So we know that Jesus' blood is what cleanses us from sin. So in Revelation 1:5, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we're washed from sins in Jesus' blood. Where else do we see that phrase, washing away sins? We see it in Acts 22:16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So if you have become convicted of your sin and convinced of your need for Christ's blood to wash it away, you need to be baptized. If there is another need that you have that you'd like to bring to us and we can help you or bring before the congregation, we encourage you to do that as well. Please do that at this time as we stand and sing.